Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We continue in chapter 5 of Luke's Gospel. Last week we saw Jesus healing many in Galilee and becoming very popular with the people of Galilee. His popularity was exploding, right? We also saw Jesus begin to call his disciples, who would eventually be called apostles and be part of the foundation of the church. That was a pivotal time as Jesus is developing his core group. This week in our passage, we'll also see Jesus heal some folks and call some more disciples. So let's get into our text this morning, beginning in Luke chapter 5, verse 12. While he was in one of his cities, or in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." You know that we've been learning from Jay Warner and Frank Turek and others to be critical of what we read, how we read it, what it says, what it doesn't say, and so forth. So the first thing I notice in this passage is that Dr. Luke is not very specific about where this is going on. He's not telling us what city. He says in one of the cities, somewhere up there. It doesn't matter where it happened, because where it happened doesn't advance the narrative that he was telling in any way. Dr. Luke is a great and meticulous historian. It's not that he didn't know where it happened. It didn't matter where it happened. The location doesn't contribute to the narrative. So Dr. Luke says Jesus was in one of the cities. Contextually, we would reason that it's probably in Galilee, although you saw Dr. Luke in one verse take Jesus from Galilee to Judea and back to Galilee. So, is it in Galilee? Probably, maybe not. I don't know. Here's my first question this morning. What does the ambiguity of the location force the reader to do? He doesn't tell you where it happened. He gives you some factual information. What's that force you to do?
Focus on the story, the account.
On the story, and what about the story?
The healing of the man.
Who was a leper? That's very important. On the individual. He focuses you on the details you need to know. The lack of geographic information forces the reader to look at more detail about the people and not the event. We're forced to think about the person being healed and the person doing the healing. That's Dr. Luke's intent. Look how Dr. Luke describes it. They were in one of the cities. A man full of leprosy came into town to see Jesus. The man came into town. Not supposed to. That's an important factoid. When you had leprosy, you were outside the camp. You were outside the city. The man would have been exiled from town and not allowed to come in. He would have to stay away from anywhere people would gather. But Dr. Luke describes the man as coming right into town. Arguably, because of Dr. Luke has told us before, Jesus goes to the synagogue first, right? So, did he go to the synagogue and that's where the man came to see Jesus? Maybe. The man didn't just have leprosy, he was covered with leprosy. The word leprosy in our English text is a transliteration of the Greek word lepros, but it's used in the Bible in a different way than our modern leprosy, which is technically Hansen's bacillus. That's a different thing, and by the way, don't play with armadillos, because that's the only rodent in our area that carries Hansen bacillus. You can get leprosy from armadillos, or as people in Immokalee call them, possum on the half shell. Leprosy was a general term that talked about as many as 12 different skin diseases in the Old Testament. It was a general term that talked about all sorts of things that you could see bubbling up on your skin. In Leviticus 12, God gave Moses instructions on how to deal with the various skin diseases. Chuck read from Leviticus 14 this morning of how they were to do something about that. They would have to be examined by the priest. I've often said that I think when you finally turn 30 and your training for priesthood is over and your first assignment in the priesthood is you were the pus checker. You got the lowest of the jobs. The guy that went and checked people for their skin ailments, that went and checked the mold in the house, that was all part of what the priesthood did. The priest would enforce the exile from the community. No, you're not clean. You can't come in. Dr. Luke, a medical doctor, tells us this guy was full of leprosy. He didn't just have leprosy on a hand or on a leg. He was covered in it. I can't imagine what that would feel like or what it would look like. One of the problems with some of the diseases that the biblical word leprous covers, is that many of them also went down to the nerves, so that the skin was rotting around and the nerves were exposed. You imagine how that felt? Imagine having that in your entire body. They would be exiled from town. Family would sometimes leave food for them at a place where they could go in and gather it. But often they were left on their own. They were just exiled. No care for them. Bottom line is, the person with leprosy was exiled and was living on their own. The man comes into town. The rules are, you can't come into town. You can't come where people are. But at some point, he comes into town and he meets Jesus. And at some point, their eyes connect. When he sees Jesus see him, he falls to the ground and begs Jesus to heal him. Dr. Luke describes the leprous man as taking a position of respect toward a king or a slave owner. The word Lord is not a spiritual term necessarily. It is a sign of respect. You would say that to your master. You would say that to an official. It was somebody who outranks you. The man made no demand. He begged Jesus, said if Jesus would, please heal him. Healing would mean this man would have a path back to society. Verse 13, and Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will. And then, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Jesus was not afraid of his own health or discomfort. What he was doing was illegal, as some would argue, because he was compounding the effects of leprosy because they were afraid it was highly contagious, and many of those skin diseases were. But Jesus said, I will heal you. Be clean. It also made Jesus ceremonially unclean. As soon as he touched the man, he was ceremonially unclean. He would have to go through some ritual now to become clean again after the end of the day. He couldn't do anything the rest of that day to be clean. The Pharisees, which we'll see soon, would hold this against Jesus. He voluntarily, willfully made himself ceremonially unclean. That was just the worst thing as a Jew you could do. Just the thought of making yourself unclean in this way was unthinkable to the Pharisees. Then Jesus said, be clean. Simple words, be clean. The leprosy then left the body of this man. His skin dramatically cleared of all the effects that this man's body was going through. We don't know specifically what disease he had, but I would argue he probably didn't even have any scars anymore. That'd be an amazing thing to see. All ate up with whatever, head to toe covered, and just to see that miraculously change. I don't think it went unnoticed. I think everybody saw and recognized what happened. Here is this leper comes in and bows at the feet of Jesus and said, "I know you can if you want to make me clean. I will be clean." Poof, his body has changed. That didn't go unnoticed. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. Dr. Luke here is beginning to record some puzzling commentary from Jesus. Jesus heals the man and then tells him to tell no one. Don't go out telling everybody what I did. Follow the law, he said. Don't go out and broadcast what I did. Keep the law. Go and find a priest, have him check you out, and have him declare you clean. Pay your offering. He said, keep the law. In order to be now ceremonially clean, you're going to have to pay an offering. You're going to have to be checked by the priest. Do that. Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Yeah, right. If you were just covered by some kind of flesh-eating stuff and it was miraculously cleaned, do you think you could not tell someone? That just ain't going to happen. But Jesus is actually telling the man to follow the law. When a person was cleansed from leprosy, he had to report to the priest for an inspection and give an offering. The man was obligated to first go to the priest. See, he was violating the law by being in town. Every city had a priest or two who were responsible for these kinds of checks. We see details in Leviticus how they were to be checked. It was the law. After the sacrifice, the people would know the true healing had occurred. After he had publicly made his sacrifice, the people would know this guy was really healed, because the priest had to check him before and now checks him again and says, yeah, you're clean. It's gone. It's important. You had the validation now of the priests. And the public would see, hey, this guy Jesus, he has some special powers. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad and greater crowds gathered to hear him to be healed of their infirmities. Jesus' reputation was blowing up. Everybody was hearing about what he had done, and so they were coming. I can go get healed. I mean, if this really works, why not? Everywhere Jesus went, crowds followed him. He could barely get away from the crowds. These crowds brought their sick, and they all got healed. I try to imagine scenes like this. Truly sick and infirm people being healed in great numbers. What a fantastic sight that had to be. The people could hear Jesus and they could be healed. Immediately transformed. Not like we see in these quacks that have these tent revivals and stuff. Immediately healed. And I don't think Jesus was wearing glasses when he did this. I think he was healed too. I can only imagine in his humanity, Jesus felt the pressure and the drain of this. What a burden that was. In his humanity, day after day after day, healing hundreds of people. He felt the pressure of that, I'm sure. We know that later, a woman who had been bleeding for years touched the hem of Jesus' clothes and he took energy from her. Who took energy from me? We know there was an effect on his body. Jesus needed to find some time to recharge. He needed to find a way to get quiet again. Verse 16. but he would withdraw to a desolate places and pray. This is not a one-time thing. This is something he routinely did. What does this verse tell you about Jesus? He would withdraw to desolate places and pray. What's that tell you about Jesus?
Shows his humanity. He needed rest, but he probably also communicated with the Father.
Right.
Right.
He would rest and pray. He's connecting with his source of energy. It tells me that Jesus depended on his relationship with his Father and the Father's plan. Jesus was not driven by his own popularity, as we would be. He was driven by the Father's plan. Jesus had no desire or need to be the center of public attention. He had the need to be subordinate to the Father at all times. He knew he needed to go into desolate places, isolated places, to be able to recharge, to be able to not be always giving, but sometimes just refreshing. Something difficult to learn, but it's also true for us. We need to know how to withdraw and spend quiet time with God. If you're not spending quiet time with God, I would argue that you don't have a very good relationship with God. I know everyone's busy, but I also know you have the time to do what you want to do. If you have the time to do other things, you have the time to spend quiet time with God. Jesus is demonstrating for us how a relationship is to work. He would withdraw himself, be isolated, so he and the Father could communicate. We all should be doing that. Building our relationship with the Father has to be important for us to be able to grow in faith and trust. A relationship requires activity on both sides. If all your relationship with the Father is, Father, give me, and he gives you, that's not a good relationship. You might as well have a genie in a bottle. It cannot just be God doing for you. That does not and will not work. One of those days, again, Dr. Luke is not being very specific about some details. On one of those days, he was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Again, not a lot of details. At some point, somewhere, Jesus was teaching somewhere. And the Pharisees were there. That's the point. Jesus was teaching, and now the Pharisees are getting involved. Dr. Luke is beginning to develop the the antagonism between the Pharisees and Jesus. They didn't like this guy. He was way too popular, had way too much power, and they didn't like him. So they were beginning to sandbag him and beginning to work their way around what was going on. This would be a theme that each of the gospel writers develops in their own way. Luke's no different. Dr. Luke records that Jesus received the power to heal. It's actually an important factoid that doesn't get a lot of notice. Look what it says. In one of those days he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. He received God the Father's power to heal. That's going to drive the Pharisees slap stupid. They're not going to be able to handle that. Look what it says next. And behold, some men who were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went on the roof and let him down with the bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. I love this story. So many people were coming to get healed or to bring people to be healed and to hear Jesus that one more couldn't get in. They couldn't get the guy in on laying on a stretcher. There was no way to get in. The crowd was too thick. So they went to the roof and they cut a hole in the roof. Please don't do that here. Dr. Luke gives us a little detail that I think many miss. It was a tile roof, not a grass roof. A lot of the houses in Galilee were grassy or some kind of fiber material, not solid wood roofs. Wood was not a very popular or plentiful item there. So these were tile or stone roofs, some of them. And that's what this one was. This was a simple process. If it was grass, it would have been a simple process to just pull it apart. But this wasn't. This was a tile roof. The men had to cut a hole in the roof, probably by lifting the tiles off the supports and cutting the supports around so they could get the mattress down. Minimal damage, yes, but still damage. Wouldn't make me happy. Don't know who the owner of the house was, but I wouldn't be happy if they cut a hole in the roof to let somebody down in front of Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said to them, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." There is a juxtaposition in this verse. When Jesus saw their, who's there? The men letting them down, their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Not men, not them, but the guy on the bed. Talk about poking the bear. Pharisees are watching. Jesus doesn't say, "Be healed." He said, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, that's going to cause a problem. The Pharisees were not going to act very kindly to that. Jesus recognizes the faith of the men who cut the hole in the roof. That takes an amount of chutzpah, but it takes an amount of faith too, right? They're gonna cut a hole in somebody's roof in faith that God will heal him. In response to the recognition of their faith, Jesus told the man his sins were forgiven. Every time I read this passage, my heart and mind says, "Wait, wait, wait, wait." Jesus recognizes the faith of the men and forgives the sin of the man. What's wrong with that? There seems to be a disconnect. But it was intended to further the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. And it was designed to illustrate who Jesus really was or is. Jesus didn't immediately heal the man. He forgave his sins first. Dr. Luke presents Jesus as the God-man who could forgive sins and heal the body. The Pharisees had to be just beside themselves. The healing was just a method of demonstrating who Jesus is. In verse 21, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?'" I suspect that's what Jesus really intended. He knew the Pharisees were there, and so he goes, "I'm going to forgive this guy's sins, and you can't do a thing about it." Na 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 boo boo. That's kind of the picture that I get. Jesus was intentionally poking the bear. By the way, we had a bear running around our community last night, one street over.
Don't poke him.
No, don't poke him. That's what they were telling everybody with kids in the neighborhood, they stay in. I suspect that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He was poking the bear. Jesus needed to highlight the difference between the kingdom he was promising and the society they were in. See, Jesus was promising the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the godly kingdom, the theocratic kingdom. And that's different from the society they were living in. In fact, they were diametrically opposed to each other. Jesus needed to make that point very clear. From the Pharisee standpoint, what Jesus did in forgiving the sins of the man was clearly blasphemy. From the Pharisee standpoint, he was violating the law, because there is no way, from the Pharisee's understanding, that Jesus could be God. They were wrong, but that's what they believed, that's what they understood. In their system, he was blaspheming. He had just given them the legal reason to execute him early on in his ministry. Of course, that system is wrong, but it is the system that they lived in. Jesus is God. He can forgive sins, a truth and a reality that the Jewish leadership never understood or never accepted. A day is coming where they will, but they haven't yet. Verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Why is this a mystery to you?" he says. We talked last week and before, we talked on Wednesday about the doctrine of kenosis, the doctrine of Jesus setting aside some of his attributes. With that in mind, I don't think we determined if Jesus used his own power or utilized the power of the Father to read the minds of the Pharisees. I don't know if the Father said, this is what they're thinking, or if he perceived it in himself. If he perceived it himself, it's probably a combination of just intuition and divinity that he could tell what they were thinking. You have to admit, the Pharisees probably looked like that's what they were thinking. They probably were all anger, probably under their beards, red-faced, because this guy was blaspheming, and that's not something they would tolerate. So however Jesus knew it, he knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were thinking, and he poked them, and they responded exactly like he knew they would. He goes on to say, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man, a messianic term, when you read Son of Man in the Gospels, always think messianic description. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus walked straight into the hornet's nest, or the bear's den, and confronted them directly. What are easier words to use? Your sins are forgiven, arise and walk. You see, it's not about the words, especially with Jesus. It's about who Jesus is and what Jesus can do, especially as he demonstrates to the Pharisees that he truly is God and is truly a man. Something that they had no concept of, no potential to understand. We have way more potential to understand it, and I still don't understand it. But in their system, that was completely not possible. To illustrate that he had the power to heal and forgive, Jesus told the paralyzed man to rise up, take up your bed, and get out of here. Go home. Not only did Jesus blaspheme by forgiving sins, but he also healed the man. The Pharisees' minds had to be exploding. There's just no way we can let this stand, had to be going through their mind. Who is this guy? And immediately, he, that's the man, rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. I hope he called a handyman to repair the roof. Dr. Luke doesn't tell us about that. Somebody had to fix it. Paralyzed man played his part by getting up, paralyzed, muscle atrophy, all of that, and he walks immediately. That's tough to do. So it's not just that he was no longer paralyzed. The muscles were healed. There's more going on here. His sins are forgiven, and now he's been healed. What a demonstration this man was making of who Jesus is. He showed a great picture of who Jesus is. Look at the man's response. He was glorifying God. The word glorifying is the Greek word doxazo, which means to, where we get doxology, to praise, honor, and glorify God. He was paralyzed, but now God healed him and forgave his sins, and he's praising God for all that had happened to him. He probably didn't understand what had happened. He probably didn't fully recognize who Jesus was, but he was praising God for what had happened. That was Jesus' intent. Not that he was praising Jesus, he was praising God. That's Jesus' intent. The man was a demonstration to the world that Jesus was in control. He's God. Dr. Luke presents this narrative for the same purpose. Dr. Luke is writing to Theophilus, who is probably a Gentile, maybe not even a believer, probably a rich man. Dr. Luke was developing a picture for Theophilus of who the Jewish Messiah is. God, man, healer, forgiver, miracle worker, mind reader, and the leader of a growing group of disciples who would eventually be called the apostles, who would eventually make up part of the foundation of the church. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." You think? Everyone gathered together saw that the work of God in their midst, in their community, at the hands of this man, Jesus. This man that some of them probably knew from the Galilee region. They recognized that they had seen extraordinary things. Not just normal things, but something out of the realm of normal. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. He's working on poking the bear some more. Pharisees aren't going to like that. Now he's a blasphemer and sitting down with sinners and tax collectors. After healing the paralyzed man, how long, we don't know. Dr. Luke doesn't give us those details. It doesn't matter. The narrative is, after healing the man, at some point, Jesus saw Matthew in the tax booth, and he called him and said, "Hey, come follow me." Levi was a tax collector. That's not a prestigious occupation for a Jewish man to have. They were collecting Roman taxes, not Jewish taxes. Tax collectors were permitted to collect just about whatever they wanted, just as long as Rome got the amount they wanted. Can imagine what that would be like in our country if tax collectors could collect whatever they wanted and pocket the difference?
95% taxes.
We just have the government to do it now.
Yeah.
No comment.
Quite often, tax collectors made a pretty good living off the backs of other Jews. So they were Jewish turncoats. They weren't accepted by them. They were despised by society. The tax booth was a toll collection facility like you'd have on a turnpike or on a toll bridge. Matthew and his partners manned this toll collection facility to collect taxes from travelers and tradespeople. It was both a road tax and an income tax. "Oh, what do you mean you're going to build a house over there?" "Yeah, that'll be $200. "For what?" "Because you got to pay tax." "Oh, you want to use this road? Give us $100. That's the situation Matthew was in. There was other ways they collected taxes, but in this case, he was at the tax booth. I get the sense from this verse that Jesus purposefully, it's easy to say, went by the tax booth to call Matthew, because of how that picture would play. That would be on the front page of the Jerusalem Times. Jesus calling Matthew a tax collector. So Jesus called Matthew and asked him to follow him. Matthew's response was immediate. He dropped everything and followed Jesus. He gave up his life of wealth to follow Jesus. I suspect there's more dialogue than we have recorded. I suspect Matthew already knew Jesus. Jesus already knew Matthew. I don't think this was a one-off. I don't think this was an immediate thing. When called by Jesus, he dropped everything and started to follow Jesus. Matthew then responds by being a gatherer. Verse 29. And he made him great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. Let's just keep poking the Pharisees. Let's just keep poking that bear. Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, and Matthew said, let's have a party. And so at his house, which was probably very nice, with all the trimmings, they have a party. Who do you invite? All his tax collecting buddies. All the reprobates of society. That's exactly what we're supposed to do, right? Gather our friends, because that's who Matthew's friends were. Gather our friends to meet Jesus. This is GSE 101 right there. And the Pharisees And their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" They are rejected by our society. Why exactly are you there? They were the worst of the worst. How could you eat with them? Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? There's more to that question than meets the eye, I think. In asking it, the Pharisees were determining that the tax collectors were beneath the Pharisees. The Pharisees were elevating themselves to a position of superiority. They were saying to Jesus, "Why are you demeaning yourself to eat with these wicked sinners?" It was beneath them. In their culture, having a meal with someone was the same as giving the other person approval. It was the same as giving them respect. It was the same as saying, "Yeah, I'm one of you." So Jesus was putting himself in a position where he could be viewed as a sinner. Didn't make him a sinner, but he was viewed as the lowest of society. Matthew, on the other hand, he was excited about being part of the disciples following Jesus. His life was transformed and he wanted to share Jesus with his friends. That's GSE. The concept was not something that resonated with the Pharisees, though. They didn't like it a bit. According to the Pharisees, Jesus was debasing himself by joining Matthew's dinner party. Jesus was giving all the wrong signals. He should have been going to have dinner with the high priest. Instead, he was with the people that were stealing from the Jews. According to Jesus, he was doing exactly what he was supposed to do. And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Yeah, that's not going to play very well. "I'm eating with the tax collectors and sinners because that's who I came to save." And Jesus explains that only sick people need to go to the doctor. If you're healthy, you don't need to go to the doctor. Jesus has come to call sinners to follow him. Matthew was the perfect sinner to illustrate that truth and to kind of throw it in the face of the Pharisees. Dr. Luke is beginning to build the case that there's this antagonism between the religious elites of Israel and Jesus and his disciples, which would culminate in Jesus' execution. In our text this morning, we've seen Jesus heal a bunch of people, forgive sins, call a disciple to follow him. Dr. Luke is continuing to build the narrative for Theophilus. Got to remember who's intended to read it. For Theophilus, on who Jesus is. He's a man. He's God. He's a healer. He's a forgiver. He's a caller. He's unique in so many ways. He's not just the Jewish Messiah as understood by the misapplication of historical Jewish records, the Old Testament. Because they had the wrong picture of the Messiah. Dr. Luke is painting for Theophilus a picture of who the true Messiah is. Dr. Luke wants Theophilus to know Jesus is the Messiah who meets all the qualifications of the Jewish Messiah, but didn't just come for Israel alone. Jesus was not a fulfillment of the messianic traditions of Israel. He was a fulfillment of God's plan for the ages. And Luke is building that case for who Jesus is. Which brings me to my final question this morning. But it's one I want you to ponder, and I want you to answer out loud. Just ponder it and begin to ruminate on this. Who is Jesus to you? Have you changed your direction to follow Jesus and begun the process of gathering people to Jesus? Matthew immediately began to gather people to Jesus. He was the worst of the worst. But Jesus said, "Follow me." His life was transformed. And he began to tell people and introduce people to Jesus in the only way that he knew how. Sharing the wealth that he had, come and have a party, and come meet the guy that I've decided to follow. That's GSE 101. Father, thank you. Thank you for the reality of who Jesus is. Thank you that he is the Jewish Messiah, but that is so much more than what the Jews of Jesus' day understood the Messiah would be. Thank you for that. Thank you for loving us, for calling us to be your children, giving us your word, teaching us, allowing us to learn your word, and allowing us to have conversations with others, to having dialogue with others about who you are and what you've done and what you will do for your love and your care and your mercy and your grace, but also your holiness and your justice. Thank you, Father. We love you, and we want to serve you. We always want to be obedient to you. Forgive us when we're not. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.